And before we get into the text, let me explain a little bit of what we're doing. We are still at Revelation chapter 13. And in looking and assessing of how long, what kind of preparation this will take, to finish out that book is going to take really undivided attention on my part. And that means probably no writing or nothing of that sort in that interim. And I'm not quite ready to do that. So we're going to do something a bit, well, no different. It's not different. It's what we've always done. We're going to do, in the interim, the book of Philippians. We will do a flyover this morning, and then we will get back to this evening a detailed study of the book. When it gets right down to it, it's important to do a doctrine. It's important to do topics. But I am really at home, and I think if you have a job of certain doing certain things, there are certain aspects at which you're at home. And I'm at home going verse by verse through books, and that's always been what we've built on. And I started back into Philippians this week and to prepare it on a verse by verse basis, and it felt so good. It felt like I'm doing what I do best. And I think that's always important. Now, we're going to continue at 11 o'clock with the overview of books right straight through the New Testament. We'll do Acts this morning. In this session, let's do a flyover the book of Philippians. Now, one other reminder. Remember, we're here to learn to think like God thinks so that we can act as God would have us act. And that is the reason for the type of study we do, a detailed study of the text, so we understand what God has said, what he has communicated, and when we understand what he says, then we know how to live and how to act and how to think. And that's what the Christian life is all about, learning how to think and learning how to act like God thinks and like God acts. And the means for so doing, of course, is the Word of God. The means is the Scripture, because it tells us what God views and what he thinks on many, many, many subjects, including history, including our own personal character, including the nation of Israel, including the Gentile nations, and it's all here as God thought, and that's the reason we try to do very, very careful study. So this morning, let's begin in this session by reading through the book of Philippians. Now, I've done something that I didn't want to do. At first, I told Jane, take the outlines and hide them to the end of class. As you notice this morning, she's made them available ahead of time, and that's per your request. The reason I said hide them, don't pass them out, is because I don't like to stand here and say, yoo-hoo, can I talk to you a minute? Would you please put the outline aside and look at me? Because to communicate, okay. But at the same time, I think we can solve a little problem of leaving enough space in the outline that passages that you may want to remember, you can jot down. And I think most of you have said you prefer to have it ahead of time. So just don't bury yourself so that we're at point one and you're halfway through the outline and ready to quit for the day. So if you will kind of expose your outline the same way I'm going to expose the overhead, which will be introduction to Philippians, and then say something about the city, something about the church, and something about the relationship that Paul sustained to them. And you should have that in front of you, all written out. You don't have to do anything. Just look at it. Now, with the text, be ready, as you wish, to jot in notes that you may want to put beside part of this. There are, I realize, note takers, and there are people who do much better by simply listening. Whatever you do is up to you. The point is, let's have the most efficient way for learning the Word of God that we possibly can. When we go to the book of Philippians, it is named, obviously, for a city. The city of Philippians was founded by a very famous man. You remember the man that conquered the world and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer? His name was Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander the Great's father was named Philip. And King Philip founded the city of Philippi. So the city was founded by the father of Alexander the Great. Now, one other thing we know about that city is that it had a very special status. And the very special status held by Philippi was it was called a Roman colony. So the city was a colony. You say, so what? Does that mean just part of the Roman Empire? No, it doesn't. A colony was very special in two ways. In the first place, they were free from tribute. Any city that was not a colony, the Roman emperor would come on, put a tribute, put a tax on that city, and bring it in. If you were a colony, you were special. And you were, quote, unquote, tax-free in terms of tributes are concerned. The other thing that you had is you could have your own independent, autonomous government. You had to do certain things that would meet Roman requirements, but by and large, you were on your own to govern yourself the way you wanted to. Now, because of that, citizenship in the city of Philippi was very much valued. We don't have to pay the same taxes that other people have to pay. We can run our government as we wish. And therefore, you come to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul gives these folks a reminder. And the reminder is very simply this. Don't get too tied up in your earthly citizenship. And therefore, we have chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship, the word politouma is used. It's the word politics. And remember, your political, your commonwealth, your citizenship is in heaven. And consequently, they're reminded that though they value citizenship a great deal, and there will be things in this book that will show these were proud citizens of Philippi, that they're reminded that really, your citizenship is not on this block. Your citizenship is vertical. It is truly in heaven. All right, that is the city then. How about the church? Well, the church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. It was the first church of Europe. From it came the first convert in Europe. So the church, Paul really hadn't planned to go to Europe. He had planned to make a journey that went through Asia to its western borders, and then he was going to come back. Remember what happened? When he got out on those borders of Asia Minor, he heard a voice from Macedonia crying, "Come help us." And so he goes from there on west. And as he goes on west, he comes to the city of Philippi and forms the first church. And let's put down a date for that. The church at Philippi, the letter written to it, the church was founded about 51 AD. The letter was written about 61 AD. So remember, when we go back to the book of Acts and find out how this church was founded, we make then a leap forward to the book of Philippians, and as Paul writes this letter, he's looking over his shoulder for something like 10 years. The beginning of the church at Philippi, oh wow, what an unlikely possibility. He comes, and the first person he meets is a woman. Normally, Paul went to the synagogue. There wasn't any synagogue. And that means that you couldn't count on two hands the amount of Jews there. Because if you had 10 man Jews, then you could have a synagogue. If you didn't have 10 Jews, there was no synagogue. He had to start, and I love this, because he had to start as this church started, with women. And his first convert was Lydia. Lydia was not European. She was from Thyatira. She was a businesswoman. She sold purple that Thyatira was known for. She sold purple. And she had gotten fed up with Roman polytheism. And we might point out, by the way, that there was a whole group of Jewish people that just couldn't stand the polytheistic practices of Rome. And they got fed up with it. They got fed up with it so much that they looked at Judaism and say, you know, we see something really attractive over here. And the thing that attracted them to Judaism was monotheism. They only believe in one God. And so many of them didn't form a formal group, but they were a group in the sense that they were called God-fearers. And in the book of Acts, you have groups of people here and there, place to place, that were simply God-fearers. They were fed up with Rome. They didn't like the polytheism. They didn't like the paganism. They didn't like the practices of Roman religion. And they said, we're done with it. But on the other hand, they didn't want to become Jews. And so a group formed that admired the Jews because they were monotheistic. This woman, Lydia, was one of those folks. She hadn't turned to Judaism. She'd turned away from Roman polytheism. And she feared God. And when Paul came to town, she gave him an ear. They had a magnificent beginning on a riverbank with several women and more missionaries, probably, than attendees. Paul was there. Silas was there. Timothy was there. And so it was one of those situations where you had a staff or a missionary group composing five people with two attendees. That's how it started. And Lydia came to know Christ. The second convert was a very unlikely convert also. The second convert was a little slave girl who was demon-possessed and made lots of money for her owners by her soothsaying. That put her right down on the lower rung as far as Roman Empire is concerned. And she had the demon cast out. She came to know the gospel and came to a place in Christ. So there's your second person. A low class, no count as far as social position is concerned, no count girl. And so the missionaries have their second member. Lydia the first, a slave girl is second. And then third, who was the third? Being a Roman jailer was not a particular prestigious job. It was one that had to be done. It was usually a rather cold-blooded type person who didn't mind throwing people in jail, who didn't mind putting them in stocks, who didn't mind inflicting various forms of torture on people. And he came and he heard the gospel. And he came to be saved and his house. So there is your beginning church. A businesswoman whose religion was a God-fearer. The second girl whose religion was demonism. And a third person, the jailer. And the jailer, as a Roman jailer, would be an emperor worship. He had to say that the emperor is God. And there is your first church in Europe. Not very likely. Motley crew that you've got here. However, they all came together in one unit. And that unit, to this day, is the essence of the church. without looking, can you think what that unit is that took a emperor worshiper, took a demon-possessed girl, and took a God-fear and unified them in one way? Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, this is looking back over 10 years, so the church has grown now. To all the saints, next three words, in Christ Jesus. And if I could put that up in a way, perhaps it'll be a little bit visual for you. If you can think of a circle, and that circle represents the person of Jesus Christ. Everyone ever born into the human race is born out here somewhere. No one is ever born into this world having a relationship to Jesus Christ. Therefore, outside of this circle, you've got all kinds of people. You've got this woman who was a God-fearer. She did not believe in Jesus Christ. God-fearers did not, per se, believe in Jesus Christ. They just believed, I think, that the Roman position is all wrong. There's only one God. That's what we believe. They did not relate to Christ. They did not believe in Him. They had not heard of His saving work. And therefore, they were not in Christ. They were out here. And so you have this lady who was a God-fearer, and she existed out here. You had in the Roman Empire those who worshiped demons. And we have to put out here, as Paul arrives in the city of Philippi, he meets this girl who was making tremendous money for her owners. She was a nothing. She was owned in the most literal sense, in that she had to do whatever she was told to do, and she worshiped demons. So we now have a demon worshiper, and of course, being a demon worshiper, she had no relationship to Jesus Christ. She was outside of the circle. You also had there a emperor worshiper, or one who engaged in emperor worship, and we'll stick him here. He also had no relationship to Jesus Christ. He did not know who Christ was. He did not know what Christ had done for him. He had no relationship to Him at all. And Paul comes into the city, and he preaches one message, that Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ died for the sins of men, and when you come to believe in Him, you have a brand new thing. You now have not a religion, but a relationship. And as that gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit moved in the heart of the God-fearer, and she came to believe and came to know Christ. The demon-possessed girl heard the gospel, came to believe, and she was placed in Christ. The emperor worship came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he did, he was placed in Christ. Three completely unrelated people who now have a union, and that union is in union with Jesus Christ. And we ought to add that that expression, in Christ, is the description of a Christian. Who is a Christian? Then, now, and always. A Christian is a person with a relationship, not a religion. A relationship to Jesus Christ that is based on a heard message of the gospel to which they have responded under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and those three people that were so far apart are now in Christ Jesus. Now that is very much a theme of the book of Philippians, because the theme of the book of Philippians is going to be on the subject of unity. What makes believers one? And we really need that seriously today, because this is not viewed as the basis of unity today. the basis of unity today among quote-unquote Christians is we want school prayer. We don't like pornography. We're against abortion. And whether you're a Roman Catholic who, because of their belief system, not because of their character, because their character might be better than some Christians, but because of their belief system, are out here. And they have yet to come within the circle of a relationship to Jesus Christ as the sole and only Savior. And we're seeing people en masse today unify on these issues, with which I agree too. But it's not Christian unity. Here is Christian unity. It's made up of those folks who have heard a pure gospel, a pure message that Christ is the only way. He is the Son of God. It's only through His cross work that we can be saved. And it's only because He took the penalty of our sin that we can have this relationship to Him. That is what a Christian is. And we may agree on other issues, but unity in the body of Christ is right here. And this will be a book that will give that to us, and we'll be doing that book in detail on 10 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and then also on Wednesday evening we'll be going through it in detail. Now, Paul had a special relationship to these people that he didn't have to many of the other churches. And if you go to chapter 4, I can show you what it was. In chapter 4, verse 15, they were the only church that on three occasions supported Paul financially. Chapter 4, verse 15, and you yourselves know, also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, that would be back there on that riverbank in Acts chapter 16, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek a gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full, have an abundance, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, and that was one of the Philippian believers, what you have sent. So that gives us the occasion for the book of Philippians. Philippians is a thank you note saying this is the fourth or fifth time that you folks have been so generous and you've sent money for the supply of my work in getting out the gospel. So you might think of Philippians very simply, its occasion is this. They sent me a gift. I need to write them a note. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting because the book of Philippians is the Word of God. And it shows that as you pick up the Scripture, God sent His Word to us in all kinds of ways. Right here, He expressed His will through a thank you note. It's a fairly lengthy thank you note. You've probably never written one quite that long. But Paul, on the other hand, couldn't write one quite as short as ours. So nonetheless, in this vehicle, God says, you're going to write a note? You're going to thank them? Well, will you let me say something? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to these people, and he communicates God's truth to them. You go back in the Old Testament, and one of the forms of literature that we all are acquainted with is poetry. And God said, well, let me write some poetry to you. And therefore, you have poetry. The entire book of Psalms is written in poetic form. And therefore, God utilized all kinds of literature, all kinds of methods to communicate His Word. He did not simply say, this is the God encyclopedia. And you may go from subjects beginning with A, B, C, D, E. If you want to know about sin, look under S. Didn't do that. He communicated His Word in all kinds of forms and means and methods of communication that we've got within the Word of God. Now, what do we know about the content of Philippians? And we're going to go through Philippians now in about 12 minutes. The content of Philippians. You can take this book and break it into two parts. Part one is the personal circumstances of Paul, 1:1-30. And if you want to see that, notice verse 12. Now I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances, and if you want to mentally underline that, all of chapter 1 is about Paul's circumstances. And his circumstances will be broken down in a couple of ways. Number 1, verses 1-11, is Paul in prayer. Verse 12, can someone alliterate for me? If 1-11 is Paul in prayer, then verse 12 begins to give us Paul, and read it through and see if you can give me another P that will summarize it, can you? 1-11, Paul in prayer. Verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. You've got verse 9, and this I pray. So 1-11 is literally saturated with prayer. How about verse 12? Someone will pick it up. Let's begin reading. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment... Come on, some of you are good outliners, aren't you? Paul in prayer, 1-11. Paul in prison. Okay, 12. On down through the following verses. So we have Paul in prayer. He greets them. And in verses 3-8, he says he is thankful for them. And when he says, I'm thankful for you, in verses 3-8, he looks two ways. He turns around and looks backwards and says, I'm thankful for what I knew about you in the time past. And I'm looking forward. I'm thankful about the future. Can you see that? Notice verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Which way is he looking? Forward or backward? He's looking backward, isn't he? My remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. And so his thankfulness is 3-8. For their past, or based on their past, 3-5, and now 6-8, based on their, what do you see? I'm confident of this very thing, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so he stands here in 3-8 and says, I am thankful for you folks. Looking back, every remembrance makes me thankful. Looking forward makes me thankful too, because he's going to complete his work until the day of Jesus Christ. Our opening part of the book is in 1:1-11, Paul, personal circumstances. Next, Paul in prison. And Paul in prison is in verses 12-20. And in this section, the emphasis is going to be that my imprisonment was also my victory. Reading verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, which are imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he continues and tells about how many people have come to know Christ. Can you imagine being a Roman soldier? And when we talk about jail, we're not talking about our kind of jail that puts you in there and slams the door on you, and thus the slammer. We shouldn't think of that way. Think of Roman imprisonment as you got a soldier and you're chained to him. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for even 12 hours?
and hearing the entire book of Romans expounded to you, or having Paul sit there and he's chained to this guy and he picks up his pen and he said, you know, I want you to hear what I'm writing. I want Christians to put on the whole armor like you. Your sword over here, that's a sword of the Spirit. This thing on your chest, it's this. This helmet you've got on, why, that's the helmet of salvation. And you can imagine, as Paul wrote those words, as he was changed to a Roman soldier and began to explain. So he is going to point out that his prison was a great victory, and then he gives them an exhortation. Now, second part of the entire book. First part, Paul's circumstances. Second part focuses on individual conduct of believers. And we can take that and break it down into what our conduct as believers really ought to be. And his first emphasis is on the Christian practice of humility. In verses 1 through 5, 4 rather, it's a duty. In 5 through 11, it's an example. In 12 through 18, I can give some outworking of it. And in 19 through 30, it's representative. Let's break that down. Chapter 2, the practice of humility. And we can just barely get into it, and we'll see the thrust. Verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. See the word duty? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Verse 3, doing nothing from unselfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look, verse 4, out for your own personal interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this, well, let's stop there, verse 4, the interests of others. That's the duty. Is there an example of this? Is there any place we can look to see this humility really worked out? Well, yes, there is, because verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, he develops the example of Jesus Christ. Now, what about its outworking? Well, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the stress is on the outworking of salvation. Then you come to verse 19. And in verse 19, he says, let me give you two prize examples other than Christ. Two prize examples of those who really represent the quality of humility. And who are they? Timothy. Who else? Epaphroditus. And that brings us to the end of chapter 2. So chapter 2, emphasis will be on the practice of humility, its duty, 1 through 4, its example, 5 through 11, Jesus Christ, its outworking, the responsibility to express your salvation, and then its representatives, and we'll look at two men. We will look at Epaphroditus, and we will look at Timothy. Now, the next stress after the importance of humility is the prize of knowledge. And the heart of this chapter really comes down to chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then you have in this section the key. Notice I did not say a key. I said the key passage on maturity. What is Christian maturity? It's really simply defined. Notice verse 12. What is maturity? Well, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or mature, but I press on in order that, now here's your definition, I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What is maturity? Maturity is growing into everything that he wants us to be. And Paul will deal with this in this chapter, and he will do two things, though. He will first of all say there's a real roadblock to maturity, and that's legalism. And does he ever come on strong? Notice verse 2, beware of dogs. And he is not speaking of shepherds. He's speaking of people dogs. So beware of people dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision, and so forth, and gives them very, very strong warning about those things that stand in the way of their true maturity. All right, from there, Paul then moves to his last point, and here is his last point. Sorry, we got it right here. The protection of peace. The protection of peace. And notice that, in turn, we can break down into three groups. Peace with others, peace with yourself, and peace in all circumstances. How do we do that? Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Notice the emphasis is on peace with others. And Paul is going to get very specific here. When he says peace with others, he's going to say to Yodia, who was a woman, and Syntyche, hey ladies, get it together in unity. Because for some reason, these two ladies were at one another's throat. And Paul says, you guys get together, and all the rest of you, help them. You see the theme of unity? Therefore, verse 1, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Yodia and Syntyche to live together in harmony in the Lord. What's in the Lord mean? That is the basis of what? It's the basis of our unity in Christ, in the Lord. Indeed, my true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, and so forth. And down through verse 4, the emphasis is unity with one another. However, notice the shift at verse 5. And in verse 5, we begin to change, because verse 5 says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious. Worry for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And therefore he is emphasizing having peace with yourself. And the way you have peace with yourself is you lick worry. And he will teach us how to do that. Then finally, in chapter 4, verse 10, he begins to deal once again with living in the midst of circumstances, particularly, notice verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity and in every circumstances. I've learned the secret of being filled, and I've learned the secret of going hungry, and I've learned the secret of eating Brussels sprouts, both of having abundance and suffering need. And in the midst of all of this, Paul is a happy, joyous Christian. And that will complete the book of Philippians. That's our flyover. We will now begin this evening to take this same structure, same outline, and see some of the details. You will find this a very rich book in terms of unity, in terms of selflessness, and in terms of maturity in the Christian life. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. May we hear it in order to believe it. May we believe it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.